I hope the words of that song were expressions of the longings of your heart and of my heart as we allow the Word of God to shape and change us, as we respond to the Word of God with incredible joy, but also the conviction that often comes from holding the mirror up to our lives. I don't know if you have had the opportunity to go outside and look what's happening in our backyard. It is very exciting. God provided the weather we needed to get the drainage in and the footings in. And now we are praying for a little bit of warm weather. My understanding is from Neil Glover that if we get some warm weather, we'll be able to put pour the cement this coming week. And that would be very exciting. If you get a chance, just open the doors and take a look and rejoice and pray as to how God would use you as a person as you develop spiritually, as you become a person full of God, as well as how God would have you used to be a part of what He is doing. It's so exciting, as you notice in your bulletins, the total amount for the building and then the total amount we have to raise. It is incredible to be in this kind of position. From the 9 years I've been here and before, there has been talk of a new building, and then things always kind of come in the way. And God has, through this congregation and through many of you, helped us through that to this place of opportunity for a tool for us to use for the glory of God. And all of us will need to be involved not only in becoming who God wants us to become to use this tool, but also in giving and helping us to attain that. Sometimes I get a little nervous about that, even though we are in this incredible position. And we're having a meeting this week with those who are going to help us to give sacrificially to God and His work here at our congregation. And we were talking about the number. So if you have your bulletins, right on the back of your bulletin, there's the number, kind of the total amount. And then you'll see the $1.75 million that we have to raise. And we were talking about, well, if we don't get it all in time, we'll trust God, we'll keep fundraising, but we'll hold back on some things. And as we talked about that, trying to move into our new facility debt-free, which, given the size of our congregation and the position we're in and the financial abilities, as we've studied that, it should be relatively doable. It'll take sacrifice. It'll take effort from the widow's mite and those with more. But we were talking about that, and we talked about we've ordered the seats. That was what Ken Bain was telling us. And so we started talking about that and what that would look like in that room and how much were they. And my comment was, well, seating would have been an easy way for us as a congregation to hold off. We could have moved the pews over. I know the pews aren't great, but we could have moved some of our pews over. I like them. I made the request to the building committee that the seats aren't too comfortable. And they said they'd try to do that for me. Anyway, we're talking back and forth. And so how much were these seats and how much would have saved? And the number came up around $200,000, a little over $200,000, which is a lot of money. And so we're talking back and forth. And finally, we got the message that one person is willing to purchase all of those seats for God's glory and for us as a congregation. And so that number, 1.7, is now 1.5. And shrinking. And the comment came from the table where I was sitting with these men. Boy, people better give quickly or there'll be nowhere left to give to. And I don't think that's a problem, but maybe. You know, wouldn't that be wonderful? It was like in the Old Testament where they saw the glory of God, and so they gave and they gave and they gave. And finally, Moses stopped and said, enough, stop. We got too much. But what an encouragement to be a part of a congregation that is following the will of God. And to see God's hand already moving and the excitement that that can bring. And this journey will be a long one. We've got about 18 months to go, I hope quicker. In that, we will have to give sacrificially, some small, some large. But isn't it incredible that as we seek God together, we know He can accomplish what He wants, not just with the facility, although definitely with that, but also with our lives, with our church, seeking together in unity for the glory of God. I am so excited to be a part of this family and to see what God is going to do. This week, as I was preparing and prayerfully going over this, the text that we came to reminded me of some of my history. I was raised in a Christian family, godly parents, taught me well, took me to church every time the church was open. I got a good training, a good education. I said a prayer when I was around 5 years old to ask Jesus into my heart, and then repeated that prayer several times at Bible camp and other places every time I was worried that I hadn't said it quite right. And so 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, I mean, I was covered with saying the prayer. And if you would have asked me, was I a Christian, I would have said, absolutely. I could answer all of the questions that were asked. In fact, I love to push our pastor and show him how smart I was. I realized later all I showed him was how proud I was. But he was very gracious, and we'd interact, and I'd study the Bible, and I'd write commentaries on the Bible, and I'd study apologetics, and I'd be so glad that we can defend our faith. And I went to a year of Bible college, and at that year of Bible college, I have to admit I didn't work very hard, but I didn't need to. It was easy. So I'd sit down with my pen. I don't know if you guys know what pens are. Now that we're in this typing age, I know our youth probably don't, but I'd sit down with my pen. It's amazing to me that in my college years, we didn't have computers yet. We had typewriters, and we had these things that memorized the typewriters. You could go back, but they're tiny little screens. Anyway, I'm dating myself. I'm over 20. And I would write the paper before, and I'd get good marks, and everything was going super well, and life was good, and I decided I wanted to make lots of money, so I went back to Calgary and started taking power engineering at school. And but a year and a half into my program in power engineering, starting to get my tickets, starting to realize that as a power engineer, this is what entertained me about being a power engineer. You didn't do anything and you made lots of money. So, I mean, that's got to be a dream job, right? Any power engineers in here? My apologies. Well, no, way to go. Well done is what I meant to say. But I realized about a year and a half into my program, as I was starting to get my tickets and starting to realize the money I could make and the work that I would have to do, that I wasn't sure if I believed or not, and certainly my life wasn't showing it. Now, I don't mean by the religious checklist. I was pretty good there. I wasn't perfect there, but I was pretty good. And when my friends went and did stuff that I didn't think met what a Christian should do, I didn't join them because I was a Christian. But they looked like they were having a lot of fun, and certainly I wasn't living out my faith and relationship with Jesus. I had this religion, but not the faith. A year of Bible college, raised by good parents, trained well in the Bible, and yet missing out on relationship. I read a book by an author called The Gospel According to Jesus, and it shocked me. It made me realize that the prayers I had said, even the 13 or 14 of them, weren't enough, that the church I attended, the religion I knew, wasn't enough. It drove me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and forward, and I was shocked to see that I could claim to be a Christian and not be one. In fact, Jesus there says, many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do? And then there's this list of incredibly great religious things in your name. And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And I realized that I was in that depart from me, I never knew you crowd if something didn't change. And so in my crisis of faith, as a very religious church attending young man of 18, 19 years old, I went to God, or at least what I thought God might be. And I said, if you're real, I want to live for you fully. I want to be fully surrendered to you. If you're not, I want to find my satisfaction where my friends are, in the sin that does look pleasant for a while. And so I started a search, and in that really found that God was searching for me and devoted my life to him. But what awakened in my heart as I have sought to serve God and be fully surrendered to him with my life is that there are people in the church that were and are like I was. And that's not a new thing. In fact, Jesus, when Jesus came, the people that he addressed, the people that he interacted with, were certainly some very religious, some not religious at all. And he certainly addresses both in terms of their need to have an authentic, deep relationship with him. And so when I got this, it was this full surrender. God, I am all yours. I want you to move in my life. Anything you say in your word, I will do. I want to understand this. And so I started to saturate myself with the word of God as never before. And I went back to Bible college and I wanted to serve Jesus. Third summer away, I was trying to make enough money to buy a ring for this cute girl I had met back at Briarcrest. And pay for my schooling. Youth pastors, which is what I wanted to do, didn't make a lot of money. And so I didn't want to have a debt that I would have to pay back. And so I was working really hard. And when you're a tree planter back in those days, it was hard work. And I was finished the day, you'd be exhausted. I'd go to my cot, which if you ever go tree planting, always make sure you have a cot. Don't be on the ground. You need a good sleep and good food. And I'd get on my cot and I'd do my devotions and I'd write a letter to my girl. And then I'd go to sleep. And one day in my devotions, I was in Hebrews chapter 4. And the whole concept of Sabbath rest came up. And so here I was, fairly new in my faith, although certainly old in my reading of the Bible and understanding the Bible. And I come to Hebrews 4, and I open it up, and I read it, and I go, I can't work on Sundays. If I truly want to be fully devoted to Jesus, I can't tree plant on Sundays. Now, back then, I was making a lot of money every day, and it was awful, and your feet rot, and tree planting is horrible, but you make a lot of money. And I went to my supervisor, my foreman, and I opened my Bible with him. I said, I can't work on Sunday because I'm fully devoted to Jesus, and he doesn't want me to work on the Sabbath because he says if I work on the Sabbath, then I might not go to heaven. Which is actually, if you read it like I read it, what Hebrews 4 says. Now, I've come to understand it a little differently. And he said, brother, can we study together? And we studied together. He was a godly young man. And eventually I decided I would keep working, and it wasn't exactly what God had said, but it created a lot of confusion in my heart. If I want to be fully devoted to Jesus, which means everything he says in his word, I want to surrender and obey, then he says something about a day being special, then I want that day to be special. Now, if you have your Bibles here, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Mark chapter 2, Jesus is asked about this special day. So Jesus is with his disciples walking and moving from place to place, and crowds gather, and on the Sabbath day, he's on this kind of a journey, and around him are crowds and those who already are starting to oppose him and attack him, and we've seen that as we've studied this text, and here they have the opportunity to attack him on the Sabbath. And so I want to read this text and then talk a little bit about the different opinions that we have on this text and then slow down and see Jesus' answer. And if you're here just to get an answer on is there a Sabbath day, is the Sabbath Sunday or Saturday, and what should Christians do on the Sabbath, I hope you'll get an answer to that. But really, Jesus' answer takes us much deeper into relationship and away from religious easy answers. Verse 23, chapter 2. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they disobeying the Bible? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. By the way, that is mind-boggling to these people. Again, he entered the synagogue probably a week later. Certainly for Mark, he wants us to see these directly connected together. Again, he entered a synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. They're going to trap him. And he looked around at them with anger, literally in the Greek here, with fury, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. That'd have been pretty cool. I mean, he's got no hand, it's withered up, and all of a sudden there's a hand there? How did the Pharisees respond? The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, which at some point we will talk a little bit more about, but they're not like the Pharisees. Held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. So here's the picture. Jesus is walking, teaching as he walks. Disciples with him, they're hungry. They start to pick some grain, probably just on the way. Their paths were in between. We'll see that when we get to Mark chapter 4. On this hard path, they just kind of reach over. They pluck a little bit of grain. They eat it. And the Pharisees who are walking with him notice, and they go, aha, we got you. You're disobeying the Bible. Aha, we got you. Now what are you going to say to squirm out of this, Jesus? You are breaking the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is a hard question for those fully committed to Jesus, as I've already said. Really, there's three general answers that are given. And this is not a message, just talk about these answers, but I want you to hear them, and then we'll look at what Jesus says. Three general answers. The first is, the Sabbath is important to the Christian. Therefore, we should be Sabbath keepers. And the Sabbath, what day is the Sabbath? Anybody know here, Old Testament Sabbath, what day is it? Saturday. So we should, as Christians, keep the Sabbath. So there are Sabbatarian Christians. Now, some of those are Baptists, some of those are Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, when I was a youth pastor, they brought in a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist, and he shared with people who then came to me to condemn me that the hell that he believes in had a special place for Christians who taught other Christians to meet on Sundays. That was me at the time he was talking about. So there's Sabbatarians. There's also those who think that Sunday has replaced Saturday. Usually these are in the Reformed tradition, not always, but usually. In the Reformed tradition, the church has replaced Israel. So Israel had a special day. Now the church, who has replaced Israel, now has a special day as well. The Israel special day was Saturday. The Christian special day is Sunday. Usually these people will throw in the comment that Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, it's the day we choose. And it then becomes a Sabbath rest for the people who are now committed to God. Sunday replacing Saturday. Still Sabbatarian, but a new day. That's what I was struggling with when I was tree planting. It's not the position I take now. The third group of people says the creation plan of God is 6 and 1. He's clearly shown that. He gave to his covenant people a special day of rest that he called a Sabbath rest as a sign to those special people. And those special people are special to God, not just until the church comes, but much longer than that. God still has a plan for Israel. So there's not a replacement theology. Sunday then for us becomes a day that we follow the rhythm that God has put in place of 6 and 1. Sunday for us as a culture becomes the rhythm that we put in place as a day of rest. We don't say that Sunday in and of itself is set apart as a special day religiously for us to observe. In fact, in some cultures, especially Muslim cultures, that would be impossible for them to do. They will choose a day like Friday. Is that true, Dan? They choose Friday? And they do that because that's the day they can take as a special day of rest. Again, following the pattern of 6 and 1, saying this is a day we want to focus on God, we want to rest from work, we want to meet with the people of God as a priority and as a passion to deepen our faith. Sabbath law given to the nation of Israel, pattern given to all mankind in creation, 6 and 1, application for us as a church. We should set aside a day of rest and a day of focus on God where our priority becomes God and His glory. That's the camp I fall into, the third camp. This passage being one of the reasons why. So here's Jesus, back to our passage. He's wandering around and teaching as he goes, and there's people wondering with him. Now, interesting to me, as they wondered, there was a Sabbath law, not in the Bible, but verbally communicated. And then, if you can believe it, 28 chapters in the Talmud, the thing that is used to explain the law, 28 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath. Interesting how important this was to them. So here comes the communication. They see Jesus and they see his disciples, and they're breaking the rules. So they condemn him. Now, interestingly enough, one of the rules was you could only walk from your house 1,999 paces or steps. So it's heartbreaking to me, and pointed out by many commentaries, these Pharisees were in disobedience to their own understanding of the law as they condemned Jesus for being in disobedience to their understanding of the law. By the way, very typical of those who are religious but not in relationship with Jesus. They cover up their own sin, their own brokenness by trying to point their fingers at others. And then there's a rule that you weren't allowed to pick grain. They would call it harvesting. I mean, there was incredibly silly rules. If you start to understand some of the rules that they set up, you would shake your head. But again, rules to avoid being disobedient. Rules like you couldn't put an egg on the ground when it was hot because it might boil. Women, you'll like this one. You aren't allowed to look in a mirror on Sundays because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it, which would be work. Now understand, these fences are put in place to try to protect them so that they will obey the law, but they've lost relationship. And by the way, this infuriates Jesus. So how does Jesus respond? How does he build this up? He starts with this fascinating response. And I want you to hear as they would have heard. And I've just entitled this, read your Bibles. Open them all. Don't just read little parts and then leave and seek to apply those little parts. Read the whole thing. Verses 24 and 25. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read? It's from 1 Samuel 21. They would have read that. They knew their Bibles. Probably most of them would have known this off by heart. So when Jesus says, have you never read? What he's really saying is, guys, you can't just look at one part and add to it. There's other parts in the Bible and you need to read them in their context. It's confrontational. Guys, open it up. Take a look. Here's the point of the story he tells, and that is mercy triumphs over symbol. We're going to see him live that out. He says to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Just a little aside here, and I don't want to take a lot of time here because this is already a long message, but Abiathar here, a lot of people will come attack the Bible because they'll say that isn't who the high priest is. When you read 1 Samuel 21, oh, see, Jesus was wrong. He made a mistake. Let me say first, anytime you hear anybody say, the Bible's made a mistake, I've discovered that the Bible's made a mistake. First, don't put down the fact that they're asking the question. Questions are good. But when you get the questions, realize that for 2,000 years, the Bible has been under attack and has won every single time. Every single time. There are no errors in the Bible when understood correctly. This one's relatively simple. This priest that Jesus refers to is the one that is over the time period of what had occurred. And in 1 Samuel, they're going to a specific high priest. So Jesus is speaking generically over this period of time. Do you not realize what happened in this period of time? Notice that the Pharisees who now are trying to destroy Jesus don't nail him on this. They don't tell him he's wrong. Notice they understood very clearly what he was saying. And they agreed with what he was saying, at least in principle of his story. But here's the story. The Sabbath, the hot bread was brought into the tabernacle, placed on the golden table, 12 loaves representing the desperate need of Israel, kind of summing up Israel. The 12 loaves are placed there, they're hot, they're steaming, they stay there for a week, and then in a week they're replaced by 12 new wonderful loaves of bread, and only priests were allowed to eat this bread. It was sacred, it was holy, it was set apart. Now here comes David, and he is hungry. He is running from Saul, although at this point they don't know that. In fact, David tells him he's on a special mission. He comes in, he's hungry with his men, and the priest realizes that, and the priest takes the bread. It's the only food that he had, and he gives the bread to David, which they would have known. They would have approved of David. David's one of their heroes. Here's the meaning of the story. One pastor says this. The priest understood that no ceremony should survive while some person dies. Ceremony is ceremonial. Ritual is symbolic. You don't save a ceremony and lose a person. It has its place, but mercy triumphs over ritual ceremony. Here's the point. If David could be allowed by a priest to violate a divine symbol, perhaps on a Sabbath, then the disciples could be allowed by the Son of God to violate an unbiblical regulation on the Sabbath. So there's Jesus' point. Read your Bibles. Understand them. Bring to bear all that is said. Don't get caught up in your little rut and your little understanding, but expand that and make sure you read your entire Bible. Brothers and sisters, in our generation, I think this is a huge problem. I think I interact with people weekly where this problem comes to bear. I hear words like, well, this is the biblical position. And then you say, well, can you show me in the Bible where you get that position? And they know it's somewhere, even when it's not. So what Jesus is saying to us, if we are churched, is we need to know the Bible and be willing to humbly come before the Bible with all of our positions, with all of our added rules and regulations and fences, and in humility say, God, we long to learn from you and be shaped by you with open hearts and open minds. And we all have blind spots. It's easy to see others' blind spots. It's harder to see our own. In fact, that's why they call them blind spots. I have a friend who is passionate about missions, does incredible things, makes incredible sacrifices, but every local church he's attended, he's devastated and is constantly acting in unloving ways to those around him. It's a blind spot. So this is saying, listen, wake up, open your eyes, open your hearts, hear from the word of God and respond to the word of God in humility so that you can kill us. Read your Bibles. It's funny that he would say that to someone who knew their Bibles so well. It's, I believe, what God said to me as someone who knew my Bible well, but didn't know the God of the Bible. Secondly, I've just entitled this, and I think this is the most important part of this text and really of the book of Mark, but recognize who Jesus is. So he starts off by a biblical defense for the position he was taking, and it's a biblical defense that challenges them that theirs is unbiblical. But now he goes and he says, listen, it's really all about me. Recognize who Jesus is. And what he says is shocking. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now we'll talk about that just generically and say this. God's commands for us are good. We need to realize that and follow them. The Sabbath is a good thing because it's made for us. There's the pattern, the six and one. It's a good thing. The rest, the focus on God. But then he says this, verse 28, and this would have blown them away and made them very angry. The Son of Man, who is that? It's how Jesus likes to refer to himself. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, let's put this in our terms. If I got up to you and said to you, Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. By the way, the teaching on the Sabbath is all over the place. It's saturated in the Bible. But I'm going to tell you that I know more than the Bible does. At least more than your understanding of the Bible. So we're going to put your understanding aside. We're going to put the Sabbath aside, as important as that is to you. And I'm going to tell you what it really means. What would you say to me? Well, if the elders didn't tackle me first. See, Jesus is stepping up and he's saying, I'm over the Sabbath. I'm over what God created. I'm the Lord of, I'm the master of what God gave to his Old Testament people. Translate this, I'm the master, I'm the ruler, I'm the creator, I'm the one you answer to. We see this in Hebrews 1 and John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, this is a statement that shocked them. They would have had to recognize who Jesus was and to respond to who he was. And they do, by the way, respond to who he was. They, we're going to see in a minute, get angry. Here's Jesus. He has the authority to forgive. He has the authority to heal. Now he's saying he has the authority over the Sabbath and over Sabbath laws. Really a creator statement and one that would have shocked even his own disciples. Jesus, this man, is declaring he is the master of the Sabbath, meaning that you need to either entirely submit to him or hate him, that your religious ways are not enough. You need to submit to this righteous person. See, we need to hear this. I needed to hear this. I knew my Bible. I could debate my Bible. I love to debate my Bible. But I didn't know Jesus. I wonder sometimes if we also have created a cultural Jesus that if you reject or just accept a little bit of, it's no big deal and you don't have to hate him. This was C.S. Lewis's Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. I think Jesus here even stronger when you realize what he's actually claiming. He is saying, I am the ruler of your life, full surrender to me and what I say, or you're rejecting the Bible. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting, in this case, true religion. And you see this in their answer. I think Jesus says, surrender or slam me, surrender or fight me. You cannot be neutral with the master of the Sabbath. And they respond. And so I've entitled this radically alter or reject. Radically alter your life or reject him. But you can't have it both ways. You can't be partially in. For me, I knew the rules. I was playing with the rules. I was partially in, but one of my buddies took me aside and I wasn't doing the awful things they were. Understand, I was religiously pretty good. And he took me aside and he says, "Rob, I'm so glad you're not like some of those nutcase Christians. You're just like us." Meaning I wasn't radically altering my life to the living God. Meaning I didn't know Jesus. Now Jesus is saying, listen, here's who I am. Puts it on display again with a story. Again, we think right after, week after. Certainly Mark wants it thematically here. Again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Wow, they're crazy. Is it okay to do good on the day that the Lord has set apart to be good? Let's watch them and catch them doing good. See, they've already rejected the Messiah. And he looked around at them with anger, or literally with fury, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. It's now where it was not before. Amazing miracle. Let's praise the Lord. But you can't do that if you're going to reject Jesus, and they don't. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, people that were different than them but hated Jesus like them. And they talked about how to destroy Jesus. Which, by the way, I think is a right response if you're going to respond the wrong way. In other words, when Jesus is put on display, when we see actually who he is in his sovereign lordship, the choice is not, "Well, I'll take a part of him." You just can't do that with the biblical picture of who Jesus is. And so it's full surrender or not at all. Not perfection. I'll explain that in our implications. But full surrender. Here he glorifies God by healing on the Sabbath. "Is it lawful," he says, "to do good?" And then he does good, proving that it is lawful. And they are confused and they are angry. And Jesus is infuriated with their hardness of heart, how they're using their religious beliefs based on his word to hurt those who have the deepest need. They should be caring for this man, not using him as a tool to trap Jesus. Radically alter your life, full submission, or hate him. That's the response that the proper picture of Jesus gives. I wonder sometimes if we have so dumbed down the biblical doctrine of the greatness of Jesus that we have a number of people in the church and in the culture that can walk around and say, "Jesus is a great man, Jesus is amazing," but live identical to the world, not altering anything towards him. Or on the other extreme, be so religious that their religion chases out love. Be so religious and rule-keeping that there's no place for love, and yet think somehow that they're pleasing Jesus. I think the demonic realm is very pleased if people talk about Jesus but don't submit to him. I think they're very pleased if they like him but don't love him. I think they're very pleased if Jesus is accepted as a rule-keeper and adds to our religion, or Jesus is accepted, but you can live however you like because he's gracious, don't you know? But you don't see him as the Lord of the Sabbath, the sovereign one we submit to. They saw and they hated. They saw and they tried to destroy. I think they responded incorrectly, but saw correctly. How do we apply this? I always hope as we pray that God would open our eyes and our hearts to the word, that the Spirit of God would have already been doing that in our lives. Let me give you three implications that I have from this text. The first is, and really we've already talked about it, so we'll move through it rapidly, but let's make sure we read carefully from the Word of God. Let's make sure that when we talk about the Word of God, we come, Isaiah 66 verse 2, we come as those lowly and contrite in spirit who tremble at His Word. We come saying, God, shape me. God, teach me. Show me from Your Word where my systems, where my beliefs are wrong or right, but I will always take it back to the Word and show me where I've added or show me where I've taken away. I want to be a follower of Jesus, and to be a follower of Jesus means to be a follower of His Word. I want to listen to, I want to be taught, I want to learn, I want to long for the Word, all of it, so that we'll never be caught saying, well, it's in the Bible, you know, well, it's a breaking of the law when you do this, well, could you show me where? No. Or God forbid, to use our religion to hurt the church or others. Let's read carefully. I long for us to be a church that's known for our holiness and our truth orientation, which probably is our reputation, which is a good one. But when Jesus talks about His family in John 13, 34 and 35, what does He say we should be known for? Somebody tell me. Our love. I got one. Let's do better than that. Somebody tell me, what should we be known for? Our love for one another. That's a priority for Jesus. 1 Peter 4:8, above all. Love one another deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. So let's read carefully. Let's read in its entirety, and let's submit fully. Secondly, let's choose wisely. What do I mean by that? You could even put here, choose relationally, if you wanted. Let's see our relationship with God as something that drives and defines us. And when we add things to the Bible, let's know that we're doing it. So we say, listen, this is a fence I put up, but it's just a fence. I understand the Bible doesn't address this. Let's be humble in those things so that our children and their children and their children will understand that Christianity is about a radical relationship that is life-altering with the living God. Not about some rules that we learn how to keep. These people wanted to even restrict a healing on a Sunday, Saturday. Using God and their additions to His Word to restrict His grace and love towards another person. Oh, how that must infuriate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So choose Jesus. Choose to see Him through the eyes of the Word of God as He is, and then with open hands and full surrender, submit to Him. Thirdly, let's seek to live a pattern of 6 and 1. Again, I want us to be careful not to religiously hold to a day. But let's seek to live this pattern. And may I say, this is harder and harder and harder as our culture goes more and more pagan. When I was born, which is now long, long time ago, before computers, before the internet, I'm really dating myself. How many stores were open on Sunday? How many of you are as old as I am or older? There was almost no stores open on Sunday. Why? Because no one was shopping. What about sports on Sunday, which now is rampant? When I was young, I got heavily involved in hockey. And I mean, we played every day. And man, sometimes twice a day. We were on the ice like sometimes 7-8 times a week, literally. Like we'd get up early in the morning, we'd go at night. And very rarely was I challenged to miss a morning service. Why? Because when you did that, there was a number of kids that couldn't come. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? That doesn't make any sense to our culture, does it? That guy's an idiot. See, the culture is so radically shifted. We are in Edmonton for the national championships for baseball. One of our children. Ben, you want $5 or not? Tell me quick. $5? All right, it's Ben. We're in Edmonton and we woke up on a Sunday morning, we didn't have anything, and off I went to church, and there was only one other family that went to church. I went to an Alliance church, they didn't, and they got their tires slashed, and I didn't, so you take that for what it's worth, but there's only two of us that even considered going to church. The culture has become so much more pagan. By the way, I'm not sure the stuff I was raised on was right. You weren't allowed to shop on Sundays, but you were allowed to eat out, right? Any of you remember that? You weren't allowed to do work on Sunday, so no laundry and don't mow the lawn, but Mom, you better have cinnamon buns and roast beef. So I'm not saying it was right. I'm just saying the culture is so radically shifted that we're weird now if we choose to have a day of rest. We don't fit in anymore. Oh, some places, we were in the hot tub. I forget how long ago that was, Lord. We were in Whistler, and we were in the hot tub, and somebody lived in Linden probably about 5-6 years ago. And the lady's mom was mowing her lawn on a Sunday, and she said everyone was giving her a dirty look. That's only Linden, right? How many of you would get a dirty look if you mowed your lawn on Sunday? I'm not putting up my hand because it would be me. Nobody would even notice. Unless it was at 6 in the morning. And then you might. Here's what I want us to get from this. Let's make meeting with God's people. And let's make having a day of rest a priority. Because God has set it up for our good. So relationally, we need it. And if we don't have it, it will hurt us. Let's not condemn others. Let's not take this as a judgment time. And boy, if somebody goes to church on Saturday night, they must be evil. And there's all sorts of things. Let's not do that. But personally, as we apply this, let's set aside a day. By the way, I work. Sunday's my hardest day of work. So I get up early in the morning. Sometimes I'm up. Last night I was up really late, kind of playing around the sermon, trying to apply it. I was up till probably 1, and then I'm up at 5:36, and I'm praying, and I'm trying to work through this again. And then by Sunday afternoon, not this afternoon, I'm going to watch a football game, but usually I collapse, and I sleep, and I just got no energy. And sometimes even on Monday it overflows. I work the hardest that I work on Sundays for the glory of God, and then I try to take a day of rest on Mondays. Maybe you have a job. Here's what I'm trying to help us understand. Let's get back to that priority of the pattern of creation of a 6-in-1, not as a Sabbath rest, but as a gift from God. Because our Sabbath is found in Jesus, Hebrews 4, and then in eternity. That's where we get our rest. But this pattern is a God-given gift to help us flourish as Christians and as people. We're going to go into communion now, which really is a call for us to live relationally. And this is one of those things that can become religious, and if it does, it's dangerous. In fact, it became that way for first century believers, and God says he actually killed some of them and made some of them sick because of that. We want to make sure that in this symbol we celebrate relationally the way the Bible calls us to. Those who are helping to serve, if you could come forward now and take your spots, I would appreciate that. We have run a little bit late. I would like to blame Gerard, but I think it's actually my fault. If you're a guest here, if you have another thing to go to, we are going to take the time we need to make this a priority. So if you do need to go, you can certainly let yourself out quietly. We would invite you to stay.